Again, let us open our Bibles and turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and see what the Lord has for us today in the third chapter. For those of you who are listening in, we are studying the book of Revelation, and we're dealing with the Lord standing in the midst of the seven churches as their judge. And we've gone right down through the first six of them. And again, let me say that we have here a prophetical picture of the history of the church down through the centuries, from the first century to the 20th century. At the same time, there's a personal message to each church. And I might say there's a personal message to us today in the 20th century. I'd like to read, first of all, the first few verses from verse 14, chapter 3. I'll not take the time to read the whole letter, but I would like to read especially down through verse 18. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Let me just stop right here. Now, in the Sardis and the Philadelphia church, we have the time of the Reformation in the Sardis church, of how they had a name to live and they were dead. Dead orthodoxy followed the Reformation. In the Philadelphia church, it's the church of the Word. And they had a testimony for the Lord. They had not denied His name. They had not denied His Word. They'd gone on with God, and the Lord promised them deliverance from the great tribulation that was going to come upon the earth dwellers. But for the great mass of churchianity, or Christianity, or Christendom, whatever you want to call it, there's no hope. It goes on through to the end. And in the Laodicean church, we have the church of the 20th century. In other words, it covers pretty well the church of today. Now, the word Laodicea means the right of the people. The great question is, what do people want? Not what does the Lord want, but what does people want? And the result is there are so many groups of God's professing Christians, at least, who they want what they want. They want their preachers to give them what they want, instead of what does God want to give to them. And the result, you've got the condition here in the Laodicean church. Now, at the Philadelphia church, there was no rebuke. But in the Laodicean church, there was no praise, no commendation. In the Philadelphia church, they were very weak. In the Laodicean church, they were very rich. In the Philadelphia church, the call is to individual testimony. As I said, it was the church of the Word. At the Laodicean church, there's a call to individual fellowship. The church as a whole has ignored and become indifferent to the person of the Savior. And the cause of the ruin of the church was their pride, their wealth, their self-satisfaction, and hence, they're ready for judgment. See, now, let me just say in passing that Laodicea, the church at Laodicea, was a very, very wealthy church. In fact, the city itself was a very wealthy city. You remember, we would call them today the Tri-Cities. There was Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. These three cities were pretty close together, east of the city of Ephesus. And you remember how that Epiphras had gone down there and given the word of God at Colossae, and more than likely had taken the word of God to Hierapolis and to Laodicea. But for the present, let me say that the cause of the ruin of the church of that day at Laodicea was pride, was wealth, self-satisfaction. You know, I'm going to speak about that a little later in the letter. But as you look around today, how easy it is for one to say pride, wealth, self-satisfaction, shall I say, in some cases, the cry and the desire for worldly power, to control governments. You say, not in America. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Don't you forget, there are great lobbies in Washington, D.C. that are religious lobbies. And they're not there to bring blessing to people. They're there to get what they can, to try and persuade our legislators to do what they, the church, wants them to do. I want you to say this is true. But first of all, let me go down to see who speaks in verse 14. As we had in the other letters, we have a key to the letter by the character of the one who stands as the judge in the midst of that church. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Let me just look at that for a moment. There are three things about this, about the Lord here. He is the Amen. That is, the finality of testimony. His word abides. As we could say with Paul in the Corinthian church, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. All God's promises are going to be made good in Him, the one they have spurned. Now you think for a moment. All the promises of God are going to be made good to our Savior and in our Savior. And the Laodicean church is the church of cold indifference. They have spurned Him. In fact, if I were to quote to you from some of the magazines I have read lately of the attitude of religious leaders, they don't even want the Savior. They don't want the Savior. And especially when I think that the humanistic movement, this humanistic philosophy, has just swept over into the professing church of Christ. We don't need the Savior, you see. We can do it ourselves. We can do it ourselves. We don't need the Lord. Our Lord is the final word of testimony. And His word abides. And all the promises of God are yea and amen in Him. The second thing about Him is He's the faithful and true witness. That is, what He is going to say about the Laodicean church is true. And what He says is final and true. It's an absolutely true report that the Lord is going to speak concerning this church. You remember in John 14:6, our Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, let me make that middle one. I am the truth. I am the truth that sets men free. I am absolute in truth. Revelation chapter 19, 11 to 13, you remember? He's called the true one. He's called the faithful one. He's called the Word of God. And His is a final. Whatever He says is final. My friend, you're not going to change the Lord's Word. You may try to change it, but let me tell you very frankly that when this present generation of critics have gone off the scene, the Word of God will still be here. As the 119th Psalm says, it's forever settled in heaven. And He's the faithful and true witness. And I repeat it, His report concerning this church is an absolutely true report. And the third thing about the one who speaks, He's not only the Amen, the completeness of testimony, He's not only the faithful and true witness, and what He says is true, but He's the beginning of the creation of God. Now this, I think I better stop here, lest there's someone misunderstands this. Remember, He's talking to a church, and there's no hope for this church as a whole. The appeal, we come right on down to verse 20, the appeal is to the individual, behold, I stand at the door and knock if any man. hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, will sup with him and he with me. The call to individual fellowship, there's no hope. He holds out no hope for the great mass of professing Christendom. But coming back to this question of the beginning of the creation of God, there's no hope of the old creation, but there is hope in the new creation. And I would like to read to you from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. You remember in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, if I might read first of all from the King James version of that precious chapter of Colossians, the first chapter, I read these words. Our Lord, in verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things are held together. Now I want to suggest this to your thinking. Let me read from Living Letters by Ken Taylor. Possibly will bring out what I want to say in these same three verses. Christ is the exact likeness of the unseen God. Now, God did not create this Son of His, for He existed before God made anything at all. And Christ Himself is the Creator, who made everything in heaven and earth, the things which we can see and the things we can't see. The spirit world with its kings and kingdoms, its rulers and authorities, all were made by Christ for His own use and glory. And He was before all else began. And it is His power that holds everything together. I take the time to read that from Living Letters. Possibly I should put it this way. Our Lord is starting, or should I say in resurrection, started a new race of people. And He's the first one in this new race. He has the rights of firstborn, if I can use that term. For example, in Romans 8:29, God has determined that we believers shall be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn, the first one among many brethren. You remember after resurrection, He could say to His disciples, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. To whom did He say this? He said this to the women. What did He say? You go and tell my brethren. Notice now, before the death and resurrection of Christ, these men who accompanied Him, He called them disciples. Chapter 15 of John, He called them friends. But after resurrection, He said, now you go and tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Here you have the Lord speaking of a new, something entirely new. You have the same thing in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. We had that. The firstborn from the dead. That is, He has the right of firstborn. Or you take Corinthians chapter 5, the second book, verse 17. If any man be in this risen Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creature. Take John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. To as many as received Jesus Christ, to them He gives the right, the power, the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but who are born of God. When Jesus Christ came forth in resurrection, He began a new race of people. He doesn't patch up the old. He's bringing something entirely new. Every member of this new race has eternal life, will never die. Every member of this new race of people are covered with the righteousness of Christ. Every member of this new race of people are joined to the Lord. That's why when you read your Bible in Ephesians and Colossians, our Lord is the head of the body, the church, the fullness of Him. You see, you and I accepted the Savior. I'm talking to you Christians. When you really believe in the Lord, you are not only forgiven and given life eternal, but you became a member not only of the family of God, but a member of the church, the body of Christ, of which he is the head. Now you say, well, that's symbolic. Well, be that as it may, he's dealing with our union with him. This is why we have life eternal. This is why we're going to be glorified together with him. That's why we have this assurance. As Paul could say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he is able to guard the deposit until that day. It's the beginning of a new creation. May I suggest this? I quoted from Colossians 2:19, Colossians 1:18, Ephesians chapter 1, the last two, three verses. He's the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So it's a new company of people. In Romans chapter 5, you have a new race. Now you take Adam's race in contrast to the new race. You have the first Adam, and you have the last Adam. Adam was the head of a race. The risen Son of God is the head of a new race. You've got these two things in Romans chapter 5 from verse 12 to 21. In Adam all die, in Christ all be made alive. In Adam all sinned, in Christ we shall reign in life by one. You see, in Adam death reigned. In the new Christ, in the new race of people, we shall reign. We shall reign. We shall reign. One could go on the contrast. And here we are. He's the head of a new creation. Something entirely new. Not seen in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. This is what you have in Ephesians 3. A mystery hidden in God from past generations. So I bring you to this 14th verse, the one who speaks. And when I think of what we see in the 20th century church, it's well for us to realize our Lord has the final say. And whatever he says abides. Whatever he says is final. Whatever he says is true. And all the promises of God are going to be fulfilled in him and in his people. And he's the true witness. And what he says is absolutely true. And he's the beginning of a new thing. God has no hope of the old creation. It's so corrupt. God decided to bring in something entirely new. And when you come to the end of the book of Revelation, you find what? The new heavens and the new earth with a new race of people. And you can belong to that race now by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on. And he says in verse 15, I know your works. Now he knows, he knew their condition. They were neither hot nor cold. What is this? Total indifference to the person of Christ. Not hatred for Christ so much, but just fence riders, neutral. Just nothing. Totally indifferent to the Savior. So many professing Christians today, they start their day without Christ, they live their day without Christ, and they go through the day without the Savior. And Sunday morning, go to meeting. You may even go to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. But as far as the rest of the time is concerned, we're just occupied with things, material things, because you say you're rich. You know, I remember one time Dr. Sutcliffe speaking to a certain pastor in the city of Portland. And this man said to Dr. Sutcliffe, why, said Dr. Sutcliffe, I'm not a liberal. I'm not a modernist. I'm not a destructive critic. No, said Dr. Sutcliffe, you're not. You're just nothing. You're just nothing. And I can just hear him say it. You're just nothing. No conviction. Just keeping a job. Just running the machine. Running the machine. No heart. No real worship. No concern. Totally indifferent to the Savior. You see, friend, this is true. I'm sorry to say this, but this is true. You find a lot of people, Mr. Mitchell, I don't hate Jesus Christ. Why don't you accept him? Well, I've just got my own ideas, and I think I'll make the grade. I don't need the Savior. Just don't need the Savior. And he said here, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I would. You're either one or the other. You're just lukewarm. You're tepid. I say this speaks of the absolute indifference of so many professing Christians to the person of Christ. I trust my friend. this is not your situation. Oh, God forbid. May indeed that be in your heart and my heart. And I speak to you Christians today, a real, real love for the Savior, a real loyalty to the Word of God, and the desire in your heart not to know more of Him so much, but really to live for Him, to live in fellowship with Him, and bear testimony to the world concerning Him. How are they going to know unless you and I tell them? Now may you be occupied with Him today.